Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
We sing a song that says, "Sing to me of heaven." In fact, I don't know whether you've noticed it or not, but so many of our songs, whether it's the major theme of it or whether it's a phrase in the song somewhere, it has mention of heaven. Well, now, that's not really too surprising. But the idea of heaven is the subject of our lesson today, and I want to break this lesson, as sometimes other lessons, into two parts, because there's a good amount of material, I think, that needs to be discussed and considered. And so we'll present part today and part, Lord willing, next Sunday. Heaven is mentioned to us some 600 different times in the Bible. And that is a rather large number of times. But it does not always refer to the same thing. Now that might be surprising. People might have the idea that every time you think about heaven, why, you're thinking of heaven only in one sense. But the Bible refers to heaven in different senses and with different meanings. For instance, in Luke chapter 15 and verse 21, there we have the story of the prodigal son. And he comes to himself and he comes to his father. And he says, "I have sinned against heaven." Well, there the idea of heaven has reference to God and to his authority. He had sinned against God, who is in heaven, and the authority of God. It's presented much like that also in Matthew 21 and verse 25. When Jesus was asking some of his hearers about the baptism of John the Baptist, was it from heaven or was it from men? There's heaven's authority, and then, of course, there's human authority. So the word heaven sometimes does refer to God and his authority. Again, the word heaven is sometimes used to just simply mean something that is of great height. In the book of Deuteronomy, in two occasions, it speaks of cities that are walled to heaven. Well, obviously, that's not literally going all the way up to wherever heaven might be. That's simply talking about walls that are of great height. Again, it's talked about cities that are fenced to heaven, fenced up to heaven. Well, there again is the same idea. Now, all of us would consider heaven, as is used very, very many times, such as Jesus when he was teaching in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 25, encouraging those who would follow him to rejoice, even in the midst of persecution, and be exceeding glad, "For great is your reward which is in heaven." So heaven is a place of reward. Heaven is a place, the abode of the blessed. And behind all of that is the reason that heaven would be the place of the abode of the blessed, because when Christ was teaching on the subject of prayer in Matthew 6 and verse 9, he introduced that prayer. He started off, "Our Father, which art in heaven." So this is where God is in a very special and distinct sense than where his presence is to be manifested elsewhere. So there are different meanings of heaven, and these different meanings can, however, it's not confusing at all. It can rather easily be determined by the context in which the passage is used or that the word is used. Now, it is of some interest that in the Jewish mind, and we do have to think about what was in the Jewish mind, because as Paul wrote in the book of Romans, it was to them that the oracles of God were committed. The Jewish people, they were God's chosen people for a very distinct purpose of bringing the Christ into the world. How they understood things and knew things is therefore of some significance. Now, the Jewish mind, there were three heavens. Some even contend that the Jews thought of four different heavens. And even though there's a dispute as to whether it's three or whether it's four, let me hasten here to add, it really is unimportant. And I'll show you why it's unimportant. Whether they thought of it as three or whether they thought of it as four. Now, in one sense, that they thought of heaven is found in Genesis, the first chapter, verses 7 and 8. And heaven there is spoken of as the air. It's the place where the birds fly, where storms might rage, where we see the clouds. It's what we would refer to as our atmosphere. But also in this first chapter of Genesis, verse 17, heaven is used to convey to us what we generally speak of today as outer space. That is, this is where the sun and the moon and the stars and the planets and all of that appear. Now, that's different from the atmosphere and where the birds are and that we breathe and where the clouds are. That's way on out where even the gravity, they say, doesn't have any effect on you. I just don't know whether I'd ever want to be where there's not something that's going to pull me back to where I came from. that gravity, I just don't want to get out that far. But you can. And that's another sense in which the Jews considered heaven. As we have already noted, and as the Bible mentions often, the Jews looked upon heaven as that dwelling place of God. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, if you have your New Testament, you might want to look at this with me in the first few verses of it. It's a heaven to which Paul refers, and it is different because of what he has to say. He said, "It is not expedient for me, doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." Now, he's going to talk about some vision and revelation that he had received. He said, "I know a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth." And the implication is here that here was Paul. He was the man. He was receiving this vision. And the vision was so alive and real to him, he really wasn't able to distinguish whether or not it was just simply a vision or a revelation, or whether he was actually physically transported into this which he was privileged to see. And he said, "Such a one caught up to the third heaven." Now, we've already talked about there in the Jewish mind being three heavens, but here's what he calls a third heaven, which really might be considered a fourth or a different, because he identifies it. He says, "I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I can't tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter." Now, Paul, where were you caught up to? He was caught up to paradise. And he refers to paradise as heaven. Now, paradise conveys the idea of there being perfect bliss and peace. But he was caught up to that which he identified as paradise. Now, did he go to the, or see, into the abode of God? Or did he go to the place of paradise, like we read in Luke chapter 15 and in Acts chapter 2, which is the unseen state of the dead, one of the parts of that realm called Hades? Now, sometimes people get the idea that Hades automatically refers to the punishment of hell. Well, that's not so. That's not it at all. There are two words in the original language of the New Testament that have been that's been translated by one word in the King James Bible. Those two words, one of them is Hades, and sometimes translated hell in the American Standard Version, is translated Hades or transliterated into Hades. The other word is Gehenna, and that word is translated hell, and Gehenna refers to the ultimate, eternal punishment of the wicked. And some of us were talking about some of these things earlier this morning. But Hades is not the eternal place of punishment. When Jesus died, he went to Hades, the unseen state of the dead. And the prophecies had to say, as Peter referred to it in Acts chapter 2, where it says that Christ would not remain in Hades. Well, he had to come, had to go there before he could not remain there. So he went to Hades, but yet he did not go to the Father. The book of John tells us he had not yet ascended to the Father. So here is a place between heaven, where God is, after death, where the dead go, and it's called Hades. In Luke chapter 15, this is where Lazarus was, in the account of the rich man and Lazarus. He was in the realm of Hades, the unseen state of the dead. Now, was this another heaven? Well, it seems to imply, possibly, that there was. Paul was caught up to this third heaven. I don't know which one he might have been leaving out when he said third, because it could be counted, as you see, the fourth. But the important thing we need to understand just here is that heaven is mentioned often. Heaven has different understandings. Heaven sometimes refers to the atmosphere, sometimes refers to space. It may well refer to paradise or the Hadean realm as well, and it certainly refers to the place of God and to the eventual abode of the righteous. Now, all of this talks about, to a great extent, does it not, that there is life after this one. When we talk about the unseen state of the dead, when we talk about the place of eternal reward, we're obviously implying that there is life after this one, and a life after this one that is better than anything this life could ever afford. Now, the revelation of God guarantees us that there is existence after this life. There's existence for both the righteous and the unrighteous. There's no question about that. Friend, it's a sobering fact, I would think, to all of us to realize this life is not all there is to us. And that very fact is the reason this life matters. This life counts, and what we do in it is of utmost importance, because what we do here is going to determine the kind of life that we have after a while. So there's no question, you're going to exist. What is the big question about our existence after this life? Why, it's where? Where shall we exist? In Hebrews 10, verse 27 teaches us, it is appointed unto man once to die. But there's something after this. After that, the judgment. Well, the judgment implies, as the Scripture teaches other places, insists upon, when Christ comes, there will be the resurrection, and at the resurrection there's the defeat and the conquering of death, because all shall be raised. And after the resurrection there will be the judgment. And after the judgment, Matthew chapter 25, while we will be ushered into one domain or the other, one place of existence or the other, even into heaven or into hell. Our hope in being Christians is not limited to just the here and now. In that great chapter on the resurrection, where Paul affirms and proves the reality of the resurrection, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Why, we would lose so much if our hope only went to the edge of the grave and then it ceased there. There really wouldn't be any great advantage. There would be some, but there wouldn't be any eternal advantage in following Jesus Christ. No, there is a reward awaiting the righteous. That reward is in heaven. But that heavenly reward is still in the future. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 14, here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. So heaven, the place of reward, the place where God is, that's a part of the good news, isn't it? Though we deserve to be doomed and damned because we've alienated ourselves from God because of our sins, and if we received what we deserve, we would all be banished eternally from the presence of God into the bowels of hell, the good news is that doesn't have to be our eternity. The good news is that we can be forgiven of our sins and that barrier between ourselves and God removed, and that after this life there is something glorious awaiting us rather than destruction. There will be life eternal, and that's a part of the good news. And that's the reason we are admonished, isn't it, brethren, in this life to lay up treasures in heaven. A moth nor rust doth consume, and where thieves can't break through and steal. We want to go to the place where our treasures will be of eternal value. Now, so many times there are any number of questions that we ask about heaven. And I think sometimes our questions are of genuine, sincere yearning for knowledge, and we are truly interested. We wish we could know. Possibly at other times, some of our questions just are is a manifestation of our curiosity about things that we don't know about. But I suppose all of us have asked and been asked, and if you've had children, I'm confident you have, what will heaven be like? Now, that's not the major theme that I want to dwell upon in the lesson on heaven, but we want to deal with this because I know that this is very right in the front of my mind when I think about the subject, and I believe it would be yours also. I think I can safely say that it's like nothing that we can adequately describe. Now, that really sounds like a politician's answer almost. That's dodging the question, isn't it? It's just not like anything that we can possibly describe. But heaven is not hardly within our ability to describe, because literal language is just too tame, it's just too commonplace for it to be adequate to describe for us heaven. I think we can also say with utmost confidence that whatever it is, brethren, that heaven will be like, it will be to our liking. We will be happy. We'll be satisfied. We'll be of utmost contentment. And we'll speak of these things a little bit further on as we read some of the implications and descriptions that we do have. But let us right off understand something about the discussion of heaven and trying to deal with the matter of what will heaven be like and some of these other questions I want to bring up. We don't have always specific answers. And man has a mind and an intellect, and he can think. And when we don't have specific answers to things, we maybe have a tendency to be provoked to speculation. And some of the questions, even though we can't find the answers, I would encourage you to be comforted in the fact that some of these things about which we have such curiosity is not really going to matter all that much. It's not going to be all that important. Now, it has an importance to it because we don't want to engage in speculation and come up with some kind of conclusion that would contradict what we can know. Now, there's a danger always in thinking about things for which we don't have answers, unlearned, untaught questions, that we come to some kind of conclusion about things that will contradict what we can know. Now, that's a danger. We don't want to do that. But I am confident that whether I understand fully or you understand fully what heaven's going to be like and all the answers to all the questions that we can raise about life after this, I am sure, because of the revelation of God, that heaven is going to be something that we desire and will be to our liking. Now, for instance, one of the questions that is often asked, when we die, do we go immediately to heaven or not? Well, we've already touched upon this, but we need to maybe look at it a little bit more. I suggest to you, now there are some good brethren who believe that the moment you die, why, you go immediately to heaven. But I don't think that's right. Now, the reason I don't make a big deal about this, because I don't know it's going to make much difference. It's going to be whatever it's going to be, whether I understand what it's going to be or not. Did you understand what I was saying here? If I go to heaven, And if I have to go to the Hadean realm first, and I believe we do, and I believe the Bible teaches that, or whether I go to the Hadean realm and then if the judgment go into heaven, whether it's that way or whether I just go directly to heaven, I'm not going to change it whether I understand it or not. It's going to be whatever way it's going to be. I just want to be sure I go one, whichever way it is, that's the way I want to go. But I do think it's important that we understand some basic things. The going into heaven does not occur until after the judgment. Matthew chapter 25. And the judgment does not come until after the resurrection. John chapter 5, 28 and 29. And the resurrection will not come until Jesus comes on the last day. John chapter 11. Well, Jesus hasn't come, and there hasn't been the resurrection and the end of the world, and there hasn't been the judgment. So those that die go into this intermediate state, the Hadean realm, where there is both torment but also paradise, and there they will remain until the coming of the Lord. So I would suggest that we do not go immediately to heaven. Now, some of the finest, most faithful, diligent gospel preachers that I know, they're wrong about that. They differ with me on that. But it's really not going to make all that difference. You understand what I'm saying? I'm not saying it's just totally unimportant. I think we need to accept what the Scripture has to say with respect to the intermediate state of the dead. The important thing when we talk about heaven is who will and who will not go there. And I think you will agree that that's what's important. And this is determined by each individual for himself. And it's determined by each individual's response to Christ. Christ said, except ye be born again, born of water and the Spirit, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the kingdom of heaven is the Lord's church here upon this earth. But it is the Lord's church, the kingdom of heaven, that's going to be delivered unto the Father when Christ comes again. So if you're not in the kingdom, the Lord's church, you're not going to be in the eternal place of abode of God and the place of reward, unless you've been born again. We read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that it's to those who obey that are going to heaven. I cannot insist and press upon you sufficiently, I don't believe, the significance of what we're saying right here. Sometimes people get the idea that if they'll just be honest, they'll just be sincere, if they'll just be zealous, why, all will be well with their soul. Friend, that's not so. Many people have dismissed the idea that you've got to be right. You do have to be right. And a lot of people have dismissed the idea that we must be obedient. The disobedient do not have the promise of salvation, brethren. Christ is the author of salvation to them that obey Him. Hebrews 5 and verse 9. How dare we suggest that He's the author of salvation whether we obey Him or not? Now back to this passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul was writing to those brethren there. They were troubled with persecution. And he talks about the troubled, and he talks about the troublers. And he says, and to you who are troubled, what's going to be their destiny? Rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, and in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. The disobedient will be the targets of the vengeance of a righteous and just God. And there is punishment awaiting. It is to the obedient, my dear people, that the promise of the reward in heaven with God belongs. Now that ought to motivate you and motivate me. Am I obedient to the Lord's commands? Have I done what He says I must do? Now, no thieves are going to enter into heaven, Luke 12:33. In fact, there's a whole catalog of behavior in people here mentioned in 1 Corinthians 6 that shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Notice, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, that's homosexuality, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. A whole catalog there of certain classes of people, but classified according to their behavior, that shall not be in heaven. A similar writing in Galatians chapter 5 and talked about the works of the flesh, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness and lasciviousness. They are all sexual sins. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. I have found over the years, because we believe the oracles of God and the necessity to obey the gospel, and that one is not saved by faith alone, and that we're not saved by God's grace alone, but there is that which we must do, that sometimes people will hasten and jump to the conclusion and say, oh, you think you're the only ones going to heaven, don't you? Well, I think such a comment as that is usually designed to try to make the person who believes what the Bible has to say to be appear to be narrow-minded and bigoted and self-righteous and all of those ugly sort of things. Well, let me just tell you, it really doesn't make any difference what I think about whether you're going to heaven or not, and it doesn't make any difference what you think about somebody going to heaven or not, but it does make a difference what God says as to who's going to heaven or not. And neither I nor you have any right to alter what God says as to who's going to heaven. I'll tell you who's going to heaven. It's those who obey God and live faithfully in Him, and those that don't, won't. Now, who could find fault with an answer like that? And then that would motivate us, certainly, to search the Scriptures, as the Bible motivates and teaches us to do, to find out what is so. So we'll know what to do. And then when we learn what to do, hopefully, to do it, so that we will be among those who are going to heaven. This question is often asked with respect to heaven. Will we know each other in heaven? And this, of course, is assuming, as we certainly all hope, that we'll all be there. Will I recognize you? Now, I can recognize you, and you can recognize me today, but now when we all get to heaven, will we recognize each other? And this is very important in the hearts and minds of people as we think about loved ones who have gone on, some who died in the Lord, and some who didn't. Well, recognition in heaven is not a question that the Holy Spirit just explicitly and directly addresses, but it does answer the question with implicit teaching that is just as true and just as binding. Remember in Luke chapter 16, and this was after death, there was Lazarus and the rich man and Abraham. Abraham and the rich man were in a conversation. And I'll not go through the whole account there, but Abraham said to the rich man's son, remember that in thy lifetime, certain things. The rich man was dead, but he was living in the unseen state of the dead. And there was the ability of memory. Not that he knew what was going on in the world at the time necessarily, but he could remember. Now, when you start remembering things of the past, and if you have the power to remember what you are dead, remember what went on in lifetime, it's going to be associated with people whom you know and whom you can recognize. Here were the inhabitants of their existence after life who were conscious of their whereabouts and conscious of the things that went on in their life, and obviously necessarily conscious of people with whom they had association. Remember what the thief said to Christ? Lord, as they were all about to die, Lord, remember me. There would be recognition, he would hope, on the part of the Lord, of him. So that certainly implies that the recognition does exist. You will recall at the Mount of Transfiguration, where Christ was there with Peter, James, and John, but there were two others that also appeared on that occasion. Now there's some questions about this. I don't profess to have the answer, but there were two others, Revelation says, were there, and that was Moses and Elijah. Now Moses and Elijah had been physically dead hundreds of years, but they were there and they were identifiable and they were designated as being Moses and Elijah. Now just how that recognition was done, I have no idea. But that it was done cannot be questioned. So I know that on that occasion there was recognition after death of one another. I'm not suggesting either that we would recognize ourselves by physical features, because 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 44 tells us that we'll have a spiritual body. And if you can explain to me the makeup of a spiritual body, then we'll both be enlightened. I don't know how we will make this kind of recognition of one another. But the implication is definitely there, dear people, that we will. Furthermore, let's look at something else. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8, Paul tells us that we'll have a house. It's not this earthly house. It's not this earthly tabernacle. He draws a very distinct contrast between this earthly tabernacle, and he says we'll have a house not made with hands. I don't know the components of that house and just exactly how that would be. I just have to accept what God has said by faith. But I do know this. In this very same book, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 14, Paul said that the Lord would present him, Paul, with the Corinthians. Now, Paul and the Corinthians knew one another here in this life. And they would be presented together. How would they ever know whether the Lord ever fulfilled his promises or not, if there would never be any recognition of one another? Certainly this sounds like that they would know one another there. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, where the Apostle Paul is giving comfort to those brethren concerning those who had already died, faithful brethren who had already died, and they were wondering, since they had died before the Lord had returned, would there be anything for them? Paul assures them that there would be. He says that they'll be raised first, that is, before the living righteous are. We'll be raised with them. We'll all be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And he said, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Well, how could there possibly be any comfort concerning the eternal destiny of those who have already passed if there would never be any recognition of that fact? Did not David say in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23, at the death of his young son, that he could not bring that son back, that he was obvious to him, but he could go and be with him? Well, I think you cannot read that passage of Scripture without knowing that David had an understanding, at least, and he was speaking by inspiration. David was an inspired prophet of God, that there would be recognition. We will recognize one another after a while. Now, that raises one other question, and this is where we'll have to stop right after this today, and we may not be able to cover too much of it. Well, what if some loved one that you knew here in this life is not there? How could you be happy? Well, that does raise a problem. But I want to raise this question to you. Had you rather not recognize anybody? Because you don't find some loved one there, had you rather not know anybody? Not even the loved ones who may be there? I don't think we would choose that option, would we? Secondly, God knows everybody. And God knows that everybody won't be in heaven with Him. Do you think that's going to destroy the tranquility and the peace and the happiness and the joy of the Heavenly Father because some whom He loved will not be there? I don't think at all. I'm sure that the Bible asserts there will be nothing but happiness on our part and nothing to mar that. And whereas we might look through eyes that are somewhat veiled here and we wonder because of our human associations, how could I be happy there if my dear ones are not there? God has already assured us that we would be. Now, I may not understand that right now, but again, you see, I don't have to. God has already said you would. And I'm comforted in the assertion that He has made. And so whether we will know one another in heaven, we will. But whether we will miss someone that we might have known, we may well. I don't know. But it won't destroy our joy. God's already assured us of that. Whereas we may not be able to comprehend that because of the close physical ties that we have with one another now. Why, God's already assured us, and so we just simply accept what God has to say about it. Well, there are some other matters about heaven that we want to discuss, whether or not there'll be degrees of heaven, or whether or not heaven's just a state of mind, or other such things. Just exactly how would you describe heaven? Lord willing, we'll talk about that part of it next week, but enough for today. As we talk about this subject, our main concern must be that we obey God so that heaven, whatever it's like, whoever will be there, whether we'll know one another or not, or whether we go directly or through Hades or whatever, our main concern is to be there. And friend, to go to heaven, you must obey the gospel. We've read that from Scripture. And that means to believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. That means to repent of your sins and confess your faith in Christ. That includes being baptized in the name of Christ by His authority in water for the remission of sins, to be raised to walk in newness of life. I can't read anywhere in the Bible of any hope extended to anybody that does not obey that. If you find it, I would be glad to read it and to know it. But never have I read of one word of hope in this gospel age under Christ of anybody with the hope and promise of heaven extended to them that does not obey the gospel. Have you? And when you once have obeyed the gospel, you have the obligation to live a faithful Christian life. And if you have not, you need to be faithful. And repentance, confession, and prayer is the way for you to come back and start afresh with Christ.